Please remain standing, and if you have a Bible with you, take it and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I want to continue what we began last week by backtracking a little bit into part of the text that we read last week and then going through to the end of the chapter, verse 24. Now, what you are about to hear is God's Word, and that means that it carries all of His authority. It is to be received with faith and joy. It is without any error, and through it, God will give us just exactly what we need. This is the Word of God. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Lord, give us ears to hear your word and hearts to receive it in faith and with joy. And, Lord, moreover, do your work in us. We need to hear from you today, God. And so use your word today, Father, powerfully in us to correct and reprove, to teach and instruct and train us and equip us for righteousness. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. The first half of Genesis chapter 22, as we saw last week and are reminded of again this week, the first half of that chapter is excruciating, to put it mildly, because it hits us right in that place where our affections run the deepest, the love of a parent for their child. The command to take his son, his only son, the son that he loved, up a hill and sacrifice him must have both utterly dismayed Abraham as well as broken his heart. The whole scene, though very spare of details and not really giving us any insight into what Abraham was thinking and feeling at that time, is nevertheless a text that is agonizing for us to read. There is an evident tenderness between the old father and his son, which only tends to heighten the pain of the account, doesn't it? We see there Isaac asking the father about this curious absence of the sacrificial animal. Isaac says, I see the wood, I see the knife, but where is the lamb? Abraham, likely enduring the greatest moment of crisis in his life, answers gently and assuringly to his young son, The Lord will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. You know, sometimes a historical account is more than just a record of events. And that is certainly the case in the record of Abraham and Isaac on that hill in Moriah. And there on that hill, quite possibly the very place where Jerusalem was going to be built, on that lonely hill, God acted decisively. He provided a substitute for young Isaac. And in a very real way, He was providing a substitute for Abraham also, whose laughter and whose very heart was saved in that moment. But more than a small story about an old father and a young son, this account of the event on Mount Moriah, on that hill and in the region of Moriah, is a story that has a breadth which stretches across all of human history. It is a story which points us to the very heart of God's redemptive purposes that are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Because there on that hill in Moriah, we see shadows pointing to the substance of God's salvation that He provided through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is, in that event, the gospel dramatized, the cross prefigured in an altar of wood. Genesis 22 tells us, quite literally, how God saves sinners, how He has always saved sinners, and how He always will save sinners. And here's what we learn about that from that hill in Moriah. First of all, we learn that God saves His people by providing a substitute. He saves His people by providing a substitute. Now, in the history of Israel's worship, the role of the substitute would be probably impossible to overestimate in terms of its significance. The role of the substitute takes center stage in the worship of Israel as God had designed it. And so, for instance, on the annual Day of Atonement, that highest and holiest of days in Israel's worship, two goats would be presented before the Lord. Lots would be cast to see which goat would play which role. After that was done, one goat was taken and was slaughtered. Its blood taken in a golden bowl by the high priest, who once a year was allowed to pass through that curtain and go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy space on the surface of the earth. And there before the Lord's presence, He would take that blood and either by using His finger or a branch of hyssop would sprinkle that blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat, all the while praying for the people of God. And there He would make atonement for the sins of all of God's people. The other goat would become the scapegoat. The priest would hover over that goat, placing his hands upon it and symbolically imputing or crediting to that goat, that beast, the sins of all of the people. That goat, being left alive, would then be taken to the wilderness, to a place called Azazel, which means something along the lines of unclean. And there that goat would be left in that unclean place, carrying away outside of the city, away from the camp of God's people, their own sins. Well, you can see just how rich this is in terms of how it points us to the very thing that Jesus Christ would do on the cross. Both of those goats, the one who would be slaughtered and whose blood would be taken into the most holy place, and the goat upon whom the sins of God's people would be imputed and then driven out into the unclean place, those animals served as substitutes for the people of God, so that through rituals like the sacrifice and through the scapegoat, the sins of God's people would be provisionally atoned for. But these were provisional sacrifices. They were pointing beyond themselves. One of the things that Israel is taught is that their sins cannot be removed by the blood of bulls and goats. So even as that practice is prescribed to them by God, He is simultaneously teaching them that their sins are not actually atoned for by the blood of animals, that there must be another sacrifice. one whose blood will truly atone for their sins, one whose sacrifice really will bring about their forgiveness, one whose perfections will truly allow him to carry their sins away. And of course, this all points to our divine substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. He is the high priest himself, the great and eternal high priest, who crosses into the most holy of holies, not by virtue of a sacrifice made on his behalf, but by virtue of the fact that he himself is God. And he goes into that most holy place, as it were, and there sheds his own blood, spilling it there before the righteous justice of God. He is our divinely given scapegoat, who carries upon himself our own sins and then is driven outside the camp into the place that is unclean. And he does it all for our salvation. Now back on that hill, after God provided the substitute, Abraham offers it as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then Abraham names that place, that hill, he names it Jehovah or Yahweh Jireh, the Lord our provider. Now there is an immediate context in this divinely revealed name which we need to recognize. We need to exercise caution in how we employ that name or any of the names by which the Lord reveals himself. The Lord provides, or the Lord our provider, is not used, it's not meant to be used as a mantra in order to secure worldly blessings. Now, certainly, we pray for things, and the Lord invites us and calls upon us to make our requests known to him. That is true. If you're sick, we're going to pray for you. If you experience loss, we're going to pray for you. If you go through a difficult time, we're going to pray for you. If you're sad, we're going to be sad with you. If you rejoice, we're going to rejoice with you. But you know, we need to be very careful when we use the Lord's name, the Lord my provider. The next time you're at a car dealership and you're looking at a 15-year-old used car, and then you look over at the Corvette and say, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Be careful, don't do that. But in a more serious note, don't think that you can simply repeat that name over and over again and your kids will be all stars, little perfect angels. I don't want to make light of it, and I don't want to be glib. We pray for our children. We pray for each other's health. We pray for our parents. We pray for our friends and neighbors. But please know that when we say the Lord, our provider, we are going back to this place where he revealed that name. And what is it that he's providing? He's providing something that, as good as physical health is, this is better. He's providing something that, as good and blessed it is to have obedient children, this is even better. The Lord provides, and on that hill, he provided salvation. He provided a substitute. He provided the Lamb. And that is the very best thing, isn't it? That's the most necessary thing. That's the goodest of all good things. Secondly, we learn from that hill in Moriah that Jesus is the substitute who bears God's wrath. I mean, we are hearing the gospel proclaimed in Genesis 22. We are being pointed directly to Christ, to the Lord Jesus. Now, hang with me here because we need to learn a couple of terms if we don't already know them. And the two terms we need to learn here are type and antitype. Type and antitype. You see them there if you have a sermon guide. And with a little help from Merriam-Webster, this is what we learn. Type is a distinctive mark or sign. It is a sign. And what does a sign do? A sign points to something beyond itself, right? A sign points to the thing that the sign signifies. And that's what the antitype is. An antitype, according to Merriam-Webster, is something that corresponds to or is foreshadowed in the type. So the sign, the type, points to the thing that is signified, the antitype. And throughout the Old Testament, we see types abundantly. In fact, in order to properly understand the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, we need to understand this issue of type and antitype. So for instance, Moses, the great deliverer of God's people, who brings to them the word of God from the mountain, the very law of God, who delivers them out of captivity to slavery in Egypt. He is a type that points us to Christ, who is the greater deliverer, who brings his people out of captivity to sin and death, who brings to us a better word, the word of the gospel. The high priests throughout the Old Testament were types pointing us to Christ. Jesus, who is our eternal sympathizing high priest, who forever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of majesty. King David was a type. He was a type that pointed to Christ, the eternal king, whose rule will last forever and ever. All of the sin and guilt sacrifices offered throughout Israel's history were types pointing to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And the event described here in Genesis 22 is rich in typology. For instance, Abraham is a type that points us to our Heavenly Father, who truly does give up his only dearly loved son. Isaac is a type that points us to all of the generations of God's people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, from every nation and tribe on earth, all of God's people who will come to believe in Christ. Isaac is a type representing us, because what is Isaac? Isaac is the one who is laid upon the altar, but then a substitute is provided in his place, and he is saved. You see how he represents us? How he's a type of us? Those for whom God interposed a substitute. And then, of course, we have the ram caught in the thicket, who is a type of Christ, who will take our place, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. I love what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We've said it before and we'll say it again, I'm sure. Propitiation is one of the great words in the Bible, for it literally means one who takes wrath in place of an innocent, or one who turns away wrath, taking it upon himself, so that the guilty one does not bear the wrath. What an extraordinary way to understand what Christ did for us on the cross. He literally became our wrath bearer. Our propitiation, and the Father put Him forward. How great is the Father's love for His children, folks. Think about it. Those of you who are dads, who would rather be sacrificed than to see our child sacrificed? We would take our child's place every single day of the week, wouldn't we? We would get in between them and a cause of death every single opportunity. We would rather die and be obliterated than to see them die and be obliterated. Now, conceive if you can for a moment, if even for a sliver, the love that the Father has for us, who gave His Son, something that we would never give for someone else. He gave His Son for the salvation of His enemies. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Don't tell me that God doesn't love you. This is extraordinary love, love beyond all measure, love beyond all comprehension. Let us never accuse God of holding out on us. Don't ever look at your circumstances and say, God, you've failed me. You've been stingy with me. You've held back from me. You are speaking to the God who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for you. So the next time you are tempted to accuse God of being small and stingy, best to put a hand over your mouth and repent. Oh, the Father's love is so great that He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us. Finally, we learn on that hill in Moriah that through Jesus, God is keeping His promise to extend salvation to the nations. Look again at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is in the seashore. Here the Lord reaffirms, He restates His everlasting covenant that He made with Abraham, first announced in Genesis chapter 12, restated in Genesis chapter 15, and restated again in Genesis chapter 17. Well, here the Lord states it again. And He continues, I think, these statements and restatements of His covenant with grace out of a tender love for Abraham and for all of his offspring to this very day, for us to know just how serious God is about this promise and how sure this promise is, and that God will keep His word. We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. This covenant that through the descendant of Abraham, God would bless all of the nations. Jesus fulfilled that. And we are seeing it fulfilled in our very day as the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to open new doors around the world, where people are hearing about Christ for the first time every single day all over the world, where the Word of God is being translated increasingly into all of the languages in the world. God is keeping that covenant of grace. From the line of Abraham, God will bless. He will bring a blessing to the whole world. We see this, that every person who comes to believe and confess Jesus Christ as Lord around the world is one more reminder that God is keeping this promise, this covenant of grace. And notice the significance of what God says to Abraham in verse 16. He says, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. God swore an oath to keep this promise, and He swore it by His own name. In other words, God is assuring Abraham and us that His covenant of grace is so sure that if He were to ever fail to fulfill it, He Himself should be blotted out. The point is that God cannot break His word any more than He can be blotted out. The surest thing in all the universe is a promise from God. And He has promised to take salvation through the greatest son of Abraham to the entire world. And He is doing that. That also means that you who have come to believe by God's grace can never, ever be lost. God will never leave you or forsake you, because to do so would be for Him to break this very promise, which He cannot do. Now, I want you to look real quickly, if you have your Bible with you, at Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to read a few verses beginning in verse 13, and I would love for you to see these words with your own eyes. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, because the writer of Hebrews, as he does so often, refers to events here in Abraham's life. And in this case, he refers directly to what God told Abraham here in Genesis 22. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purposes, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now look there again at verse 17, what I just read. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, who are the heirs to the promise that God made to Abraham? Who are they? We are. Thank you, Ryan. Us. We are. We are the heirs of the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham. So is every believer of Jesus around the world. And notice the tender mercy of God that he, quote, desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, to you and me. What he's saying there is this. It was enough, really, for God to state his promise once. That's enough. It's God. He can state it once. We need to believe it. But what did he do? He stated it again and again and again and again. And he sealed it by swearing on his own self, as if to say, given that it is impossible for me to be blotted out, that's as sure as this promise is. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, there to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In restating his covenant of grace to Abraham, the Lord draws on two metaphors to illustrate the vastness of the company of the elect. He points our attention to the stars of the sky and the sands and the seashore. You see it there in verse 17 of Genesis 22. And what wonderful news this is, that God is determined to save a multitude so that the inhabitants of heaven will be, as it were, like the stars of the sky and the sands and the seashore. Don't ever think that heaven will have a small population. There will be a vast, vast company of the redeemed in the new creation. This in no way contradicts Jesus' words that the way to salvation is narrow, because the way to salvation is narrow, scandalously narrow. One of the reasons why the world has always hated the gospel is because it proclaims that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so the world has always hated the gospel. And it is a narrow message, and it continues to be a narrow message. But God's grace is deep in its reach. And by the time we see the dawning of the new age at the return of Christ, and the Lord Jesus himself judges the living and the dead, and welcomes his own finally to their eternal rest in his presence, there will be a multitude of the redeemed, a multitude of those starting with Adam and Eve who have looked in faith towards God's Redeemer, a multitude so vast that we would look at it and it would appear to be the stars in the sky. How great is God's grace. The way to salvation is narrow and it continues to be, but God's reach is deep. Now, this whole account ends rather unspectacularly, doesn't it? We get to verse 20, and it's almost a letdown. We've gone through one of the most excruciating passages in Scripture, only for it to end with a list of hard-to-pronounce, and in the case of Uz and Buzz, rather funny names. But even there, in that list of names, God is dropping clues about his continuing faithfulness. He's dropping clues about the surety of his promise that stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in which God promises to preserve a righteous seed through the woman that will lead to the Redeemer. And as history progressed, that is exactly what God did. He preserved the line from Eve to Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, and now through Isaac. And as though to assure us that God's covenant faithfulness will extend beyond Isaac, the name Rebekah shows up in parentheses, doesn't it? Do you see it there? Bethuel fathered Rebekah. A parenthetical reference. It's like he stands aside to whisper for just a moment. Oh, in the midst of these names, I just got to throw this in. Rebekah. She's coming. Rebekah's coming. Who was Rebekah? She marries Isaac. And from Isaac and Rebekah come two sons, and one of those sons is named Jacob, and the righteous seed continues. And it's interesting because even from that conflicted, duplicitous, and let's be honest, unlikable Jacob, and his rather, let's just call it a complicated married life, from him will come the 12 tribes of Israel. The names, along with the names of the 12 apostles, the very names upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And from one of those 12 sons will rise the lion of the tribe of Judah. God in human flesh and bone, the lamb who takes away our sin, the substitute who takes our place and who performs for us through his own shed blood, the sacrifice required for our sins, our divine scapegoat who bore our sins and was driven outside the camp to the place that was unclean. This is our Jesus, our beloved kinsman who redeems us out of our destitution. This is our Jesus. This is our Savior. Now, a couple of things quickly for you to take home with you. First of all, do not panic. God wins. Do not panic. God wins. If you look at verses 20 through 24, Abraham's family seems rather puny compared to the family of Nahor, doesn't it? Nahor and his wife and his concubine have 12 sons at least, and I would imagine there were more children than that, and we even start to get names of grandchildren. Abraham and Sarah, on the other hand, have one son, and he was almost sacrificed. Abraham's clan, the righteous line, by the way, looks rather fragile and tiny in comparison to the family of Nahor, doesn't it? But isn't this always God's way? His kingdom, Jesus teaches us, is like a mustard seed, and his greatest triumph looked like a bloody defeat for a while. The world looks mighty to us. Sin and deception appear to be a very powerful, overwhelming tsunami, doesn't it? And we ought to be sober. Your adversary, the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Be informed. Be aware. The world is seeking to press us and our children into its mold. All of that is true. But do not panic. Because God's little family, the church, something that looks so fragile and insignificant to the eyes of the world, the church, beset by our own sins, our own frailties, and our own goofiness at times, the church of Jesus Christ, which the world mocks as weak, many of whose own members will prove to be unfaithful, that same family into which we have been grafted will be the great and mighty holy nation of God, His kingdom of priests, His chosen race. God wins. Second, never doubt that God has forgiven you all of your sins, Christian. If you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, if you believe the promises of God in Jesus Christ, then don't you ever doubt that He's forgiven your sins, all of them. Because in being our substitute, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, truly bore away our sins. If we insist carrying around the guilt of forgiven sins upon our backs, if we insist on carrying around the shame of sins that Christ died for and drag those things behind us like a dead corpse, then we are saying that the dying and rising of Christ did not do enough. And I know you don't believe that. And so, Christian, hear me. Your sins are forgiven. You, Christian, are forgiven of all your sins. Do you believe that? And finally, there is no salvation apart from Jesus. So believe in Him. Do you hear me? Believe in Him. God saves sinners in the only way that sinners can be saved, through a sin-bearing, justice-providing sacrifice, that made by Jesus Christ. And the gospel announces that good news. You are not saved by your obedience. You're not saved by a system of ethics. You are saved by the truth of the message that Jesus died and rose for your salvation. So you must believe. The world will tell you, obey this, perform that, master that technique. Only God says, believe and you will be saved. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. That's the good news, friend. You are invited by a Savior who died in your place to rest in Him. Will you do that? Will you believe in Jesus? Will you believe that the good news is as good as it is promised? Where the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you believe that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ then and be saved. Well, in the passage that we covered last week and this week, you get the sense of delight in the words of the angel of the Lord when in verse 12 he declares, you have not withheld, or even more literally, you have not held back your son, your only son from me. That verb translated withheld or held back may well have led Paul to write the words that he wrote in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare, or literally, he who did not hold back his own son, but gave him up for us all. What God held Abraham back from doing, he himself did for us. A few years back, Christian History Magazine, I know, it's a good magazine though, but some years back, Christian History Magazine recorded an event that took place in Martin Luther's life, an event that took place in his home. In the evenings, Luther would gather his wife and his children around. They would take up instruments because they loved music, and they would sing for a while. And Luther, the former Roman Catholic monk, and his wife Katie, the escaped Roman Catholic nun, who got married and had a bunch of kids, isn't that a marvelous thing? Would sing hymns, and then Luther would open up the Bible, and the great reformer would read. And one evening he read to his family Genesis chapter 22. And when he finished, Katie, his wife, said with understandable angst, she said, I don't believe it. God would not have treated his son like that. To which Martin Luther turned to his wife and said, but Katie, he did. He did. And thanks be to God that he did. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help in keeping hold of your word, and maybe more appropriately, that your word would keep hold of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.